Father, thank you for the body of Christ that is able to come together to worship you, able to come together to encourage one another. And Lord, that you've gifted, that you've given gifts and talents and abilities and resources to use us how you would so desire. Father, thank you for each one of these that have stood on this platform this morning or walked into the waters this morning to lead us to make much of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that's what we'll continue to do this morning as we continue our worship through the preaching of your word, dear Father. Father, as I bow and as I think of our family, our church family, I pray for Bruce Cummings, Lord, who was back having surgery again this week, brain surgery, God, that you'll just continue to make your presence real to him. Father, for Donna Matthew, Lord, thank you for the good news of last week, Father, that or even Friday, as she went in for surgery and there's no cancer. Thank you, Father, for taking care of your child. Lord, I think of Eileen Ferrier, who has fallen and broken her hip, God, in the hospital, that you would just be all that she needs during this time and minister to her and use her to minister to those people about her there. And Father, as we smell the food cooking, and not necessarily a good thing, but as we pray for you to help us to focus, and we pray for the Nogales trip, Tim and all those that are preparing to go minister with this church and seminary down in Mexico, Father, that you would just bring great fruit from that. And God, now as we open your word, would you teach us from your word? Would you once again show us Christ, in whose name we pray? Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to come back from our hiatus that we've been on from James since before Christmas, and we'll continue walking through the last, the rest of the book of James. If you'd like to use one of our church Bibles, you'll find it in front of you. It's blue, and you'll find the reading on page 1885, 1885. For the rest of us, it's James, and for you also, it's James 5:12. Now, starting in verse 12, he begins above all, meaning it's important, above all, listen to this, but also above all, in conclusion, in summary, I want to help you understand how to bring this letter of exhortation to a closing. I want to give you some things James is saying to go forth with. And so this morning, we'll look just at verse 12 as James tells us to go forth in integrity. Go forth in integrity. The next week, we'll begin verse 13, where he'll tell us to go forth in prayer. And then after that, verses 19 and 20, going forth together. So this morning, as James, we ask the question once again that James has been asking, how has faith in Jesus Christ worked out in our lives? Well, as followers of Christ, we go forth in integrity. Above all, verse 12, my brothers or Christians, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, I don't know about you, but for our household, this is a very common verse, or at least a very common principle that we have learned and that we continually teach from this verse. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, it doesn't mean that our children aren't still, you know, they're, well, I know I'm not supposed to promise, but, you know, it would be the way that many sentences are begun. And as a matter of fact, late Friday night, I was talking to my middle daughter, Michaela. And as we were talking, I just asked her, I said, Michaela, have you ever lied? And she thought. And she said, well, once. And she's seven, and she explained that lie to me, and it was one that I had known about, and she had already reaped the consequences of, so she was safe telling me that one. And she said, well, maybe twice, and she explained another lie that she had already reaped the consequences of, so she was safe on that one, too. Well, about that time, she was saved because her brother walked in, and so she began to ask him, Caleb, have you ever told a lie? And he said, well, yeah. And she said, well, tell us. And he's like, no. And she said, well, I'll tell you another one of mine if you'll tell one. And I said, Michaela, but that would be three. And she said, "Well, Dad, I was going to make one up, you know, make something up for this time." And which then she found out, you know what, then that would be four. And you laugh because they built with you too, haven't they? Where you tell one and they kind of build on each other. And now James is telling us, hey, don't swear by heaven or by earth. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And what he's doing here, he's doing what he's done throughout the whole letter. He's following the pattern that Jesus had given, or the example, the teaching that Jesus had given in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, just listen as I read. It's Matthew 5:33 if you'd like to write it down. But listen to what Jesus said. "Again, you have heard that it was said long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." To which my son last night, as we were reading this, said, "Well, Dad, we can make our hair white or black now." But the point being is your head, you can't swear by your head, and it doesn't have the power. "Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, what is the point of Jesus and James here, of these references to things to swear by? Well, what had happened by the time of Jesus, and also, of course, by the time of James, there was a whole system developed of Jewish codes of law called the Mishnah. And in this code of law, there was a whole section that was devoted to determining whether oaths were going to be binding or whether they wouldn't be binding. For example, one of the rabbis said, "Well, if you swear by Jerusalem, then you are not bound by your oath. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound by your oath." I mean, we understand that. You know what? I had my fingers crossed behind my back, and so I'm not bound by that, right? Here's the, I guess, maybe the genesis of that sort of thing. And so what Jesus, though, is saying, and what James is restating in our passage, is essentially this: that kind of stuff is ludicrous. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. You can't sidestep truth. Live a pure life of integrity. Don't give reason for people to question your character. I mean, think about your own character for a moment in the relationships that you've developed. If you say that you're going to be somewhere, are you? If you say that you're going to do something, do you? If you tell me anything, do I have any reason to question you? Now, let me pause for a moment and give a parenthesis here. Parenthetically, this James is not trying to teach us that we should not use official oaths, such as in a court of law or military purposes or when you're applying for a certain job or any other kind of legal dealings. No, he's talking about everyday life here. He's saying in your living, as you go, as you're go forth in integrity. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Let's think about this moment in the context of these relationships. We'll start with fellow workers. What about fellow workers? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no with your fellow workers? Are you displaying integrity in your business dealings with your boss, with your employees, with your colleagues, with whomever it may be? When I was a church planter, starting a church in Illinois outside of Chicago, I remember talking to this one man who came to know Christ. And now, as I was talking to him about following Christ and faith being worked out in our lives, this guy was a contractor. And he said, "Pastor," he said, "you know, truth be known, as a contractor, man, if I don't fudge a little bit, if I don't put some, you know, materials in there and fudge a little bit on them, then I can't make it in this world." By God's grace, may we be the ones that if that person is doing the job, it's done right. If that person is doing the job, then it's going to reflect their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you see, our words, our integrity of our speech is probably one of the greatest ways that we reflect a God who has spoken to us in truth and who is truth. And as we reflect His character, we are people of integrity. What about with family and friends? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no with family, with friends? I read that some people in Madagascar dig up the bones of their ancestors from time to time, and they feature them in a festival. And they do this to honor their ancestors, if you can imagine. But you know what? The best way for us to honor our ancestors and honor our descendants, those who come after us, is to be people of integrity, to hold and establish and continue to build an appropriate family name of integrity, whether it be your family or this church family. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." How do you represent your family name? And parents, are you appropriately helping your kids understand an appropriate pride of what it means to have a good family name, to live in integrity? I know when I was in high school and going through some of the rebellious ways that I was walking in, one of the things that kept me from, I guess, moving further than I would have was knowing that this family name has been established in integrity, and I didn't want to do anything to disrupt that, anything much to disrupt that. Many of you have probably heard this example, but let me offer you an example of a certain era in time when there was one man. He was an atheist. His wife was, if not an atheist, at least not a believer in Christ. And there's been some work done on his family tree. And I'll tell you about his descendants. The guy's name was Max Jukes. 310 descendants of this union died as paupers. 150 died as criminals. 7 died as murderers. 100 died as drunkards. Over half the women were prostitutes. And his descendants cost the states in excess of $250,000. What a legacy. About the same time was Jonathan Edwards. Almost 1,400 people were recorded, at least at the time when I received this data. Of his descendants, or at least known descendants, 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 public officials, 295 college graduates, and his descendants cost the state not one single dollar. So what kind of godly heritage are we passing on? I mean, if God were to so tarry in a few hundred years from now, what would your life pass on to the next generation and the next generation? But not only with fellow workers and family and friends, but what about our Father in heaven? Is our yes, yes, and our no, no with Him? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, then you have vowed to follow Jesus. You have vowed to live by biblical principles. Are we? Do we? What if what James is saying here, let your yes be yes, your no be no, or you will be condemned. What if these consequences were immediate? Would that change us any? I mean, think about it for a moment. What if our nose really did grow when we lie? I mean, you know, you pick up the phone and, yeah, you need to talk to Daddy. Okay, just a moment. Dad, Aunt Mabel's on the phone. Oh, Aunt Mabel, sorry. Dad's not here right now. Yeah, I don't know when he'll be back. Yeah, I'll sure tell him. Yeah, he would want to talk to you, get your call. Or, what time did you get home last night? Well, 10:30. Well, 11. Well, 11:30. And finally we get to it. Or what if, guys, you know, when we lusted, that our eyeball just grew? I mean, you're laughing because you're just picturing a bunch of big eyeballs in here, aren't you? And somebody just roll you in and put you on the pew. Or what if every time we break the law, our feet started growing? And all of a sudden we come in here like with big flipper feet and we all think we're all Ducks fans, you know. And I know for some of you that'd be enough not to break the law if you were going to be considered Ducks fans. But what if it were immediate? Go forth in integrity, he says. I'm afraid a lot of times that preaching on a passage such as this, that what I've just walked through with you would not be introductory, but would be the whole of a sermon in front of your fellow workers and family and friends and your Father in heaven. Live of integrity and go forth now, integrity, and you can do it. Now go. But if we stopped right here, I'm afraid at least maybe some of you would walk out of here and you would be hostile. Now let me define what I mean by hostile in this context. Hostile in the sense that, you know what, Pastor, you're talking about going forth in integrity and doing that kind of stuff, but I really have no desire to do that. Not only do I have no desire to do that, even if I did desire to do that, I have no ability to do that. And so there's a sense of you're crazy. I think probably more would walk out, not hostile with no desire, no ability, but would walk out helpless. Because you have the desire. And you listen to these little illustrations that we've been talking about, and you're saying, yeah, I want to be a man of truth. I want to be a woman of integrity. I want to be honest and truthful, and I want to reflect God's image, and I desire that greatly. But you walk out helpless because there's no ability. I have the desire, but I don't know how to do that. I don't have any ability. I can't. But what God wants is for us neither to walk out hostile nor helpless, but to walk out hopeful. Walk out hopeful saying, yes, that's my desire because God has changed my heart. And I desire that. And also to have the ability to follow what He's given us to follow. To follow what a changed heart should then follow. So what's the motivation then? What's the power for this command? Do not swear by heaven or by earth, yet your yes be yes or your no be no. Well, let me remind you again of the purpose of James' teaching in this whole book. What it's not, James' teaching is not how, or at least primarily, not how to become a Christian. Or not how to be a Christian. It's not like we can read this, nor is it like we can read the Sermon on the Mount. And if we can follow it point by point by point, then I'm in. Then I've earned my way with God. And everything's okay. I live just like the book says I need to live. That's not what he's doing. What he is doing is he's showing us who a Christian is. And what he or she does after the heart has been made new in Christ. He's describing what one looks like with a changed heart. Thus, how is faith in Jesus Christ worked out in our lives? What does it look like? So we're not doing this to become a Christian. But he's saying those of you that are followers of Christ, this is a Christian here. Look back, if you will, to chapter 2. Look at verse 23 in chapter 2, just on the other page, or maybe you have to turn one page back. And the scripture, verse 23 of chapter 2, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How was Abraham made right? The same way that any of us are made right. By grace, through faith, he believed, and his previously bankrupt account was credited, and it's no longer bankrupt. You're no longer helpless, but you are credited as righteous. Go back up a little bit, though, to verse 21 of chapter 2. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was proved by what he did. But then he comes back to verse 23 just to remind us again. But wait a minute. He wasn't earning this thing. He was declared right, righteous, by grace, through faith, the same as us. But then, once we're declared righteous, once God has declared us you're right because of what Jesus has done on the cross, how then, and we'll call that being justified, how then are we what's called sanctified? How do we move on into maturity? How do we move on to be like Christ? Well, we would say, well, it's Same way. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm afraid our actions would be more telling than our words too often. Because I think too often we lie and we act like the way we move toward maturity is trying very, 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 very hard. And if you try very, very, very hard once you're in, then you can earn what you couldn't earn before, but now I can make up for it and I can be acceptable now. Now, the rest of where we're going this morning, as I talk about this text, I need to give credit to someone. And this guy, his name is Tim Keller. He's pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he gave a lecture on applying Christ. Applying Christ. And so probably much of the rest of what I say that's actually helpful, I need to give credit to him. But he talked about what he called choice morsels from Berkauer's book, Faith and Sanctification. And for the rest of this time, just stay with me, please, and listen as we work through some of this. Berkauer said this, "Holiness is never a second blessing, placed next to the blessing of justification. We're called, God has called us to make us holy, right? To move us towards maturity in Christ, to move us towards Christ-likeness, would be another way to say that. And he says, holiness is never this second blessing that's placed next to this initial making us right in Christ through justification or called justification. He says, the exhortation which comes to the church is that it must live in faith out of this fullness. It must not work for a second blessing, but we must feed on the first. Never make this mistake. Well, I know that God has made me right and He's justified me. He's the nickel term for this is it's been imputed righteousness. It's been placed on me. But then to make the next statement, but how do I now move on to actual righteousness? I know He made me righteous, but it's obvious I'm not righteous. So how do I move on to actually being righteous? I mean, that's our thought process too often. Too many of us, God saved me. Now I must make myself acceptable. Now I must live up to all of this. Many of us view this maturing in Christ as just trying really, really hard to live by biblical principles. In this context, Jonathan Edwards defined two terms for us that I want you to put into the file of your mind. One is this, common virtue, the other true virtue. Common virtue versus true virtue. He defined true virtue as the virtue that arises from an experience of grace and understanding of the gospel. So here's true virtue. True virtue would be the virtue that through the gospel, through an experience of God's grace, that we represent. Common virtue would be a virtue that comes not from the gospel, but is a form of works righteousness. I'm working my way into something. A works righteousness, common virtue. Now, common virtue is not an all bad thing. Matter of fact, common virtue is a good thing in society. It's because of God's allowing common virtue, because of His common grace, that we're not as horrible as we could be. And the world is not spinning off into all directions that it could morally. But the church is not after common virtue. The church is after true virtue. Remember the old Smith Barney commercial with John Houseman? And he would sit there and say, at the end of it, he would say, they do it the old-fashioned way, or they make money the old-fashioned way. Who remembers that? They make money the old-fashioned way. They earn it. They earn it. That resonates with us, doesn't it? Because you got to earn it. That's the old-fashioned way. You earn it. And that's what we think about our relationship with Christ. We've got to earn it. We've got to live up to this standard. I've got to do this. Let me show you what happens when we just try to earn it, when we try to just live up in our own strength to the quote-unquote standard. The command, do not swear. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. How is honesty? How is not lying? How is being of integrity motivated to be a common virtue? Or how is it motivated as a common virtue outside of the gospel, outside of Christ, remember? Well, I believe it's either fear and or pride. I will be truthful. I will be honest. Why? Well, think about it with me for a moment. Inspired by fear. I will be honest. Well, because it pays to be honest. And inspired by fear, if I'm not honest, if I'm not of integrity, then you know what? Civilization may fall apart if I'm not doing my part. That would be the secular version. The religious version of a common virtue of honesty inspired by fear would go something like this. If I'm not honest, oh, then God will zap me. I'm in for it. And some of you say, well, isn't that what it says? I mean, yes, let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. But remember, look back to James chapter 2 again, verse 1. He says, my brothers or Christians, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, this is how we're talking about living. We're talking about a changed heart already. We're not saying if you'll stop lying or if you won't show favoritism, as in 2:1 or any of these, then you're a Christian. But he's saying if God's changed your heart, this is what he'll work in you. But he does say here you will be condemned. Condemned by whom? You know what? I never asked that question until last week. Because I always just assumed it's condemned by God. He's talking to believers, right? In the whole context of the book. How would a believer be condemned when he or she is lying? What would condemnation look like? Well, what it would look like is it would look like God's discipline pointing us to do what's right. It would be Him steering us into right. It wouldn't be any kind of eternal punishment or anything. It would be to correct us. To move us back right. Now, if it's to a non-believer, it's because of the non-belief that they're judged anyway. I like, though, what Peterson says, because I think it also could be condemned by other people, losing our opportunity to be a voice in this society, losing our opportunity to even be a witness for Christ. Peterson, Eugene Peterson, in his interpretation, which is called The Message, interprets it like this. He says, just say yes or no. Just say what is true. That way, your language can't be used against you. But this common virtue of being honest is inspired by fear, or inspired by pride. Again, the secular version first. I will be truthful. Inspired by pride? Well, don't be like those horrible, intolerant people. Tell the truth. Be virtuous. The world needs you, needs me to get the values back. And I wouldn't want to be like that Max Jukes guy. Which takes us right into the religious version of it, doesn't it? Well, you don't want to be like that horrible, horrific sinner. Be a godly person. Yeah, yeah. Here's the problem. If what I'm saying is true, what leads us to lying? Fear and pride. Fear that I may let someone down, so you lie. Or pride, I'm better than someone else. I do whatever it looks to look good. If fear and pride leads us to lying, therefore, when we lead someone to stop lying, or to take on any other virtue, out of fear and pride, or any other reason than the gospel, then all we've done is restrain the heart. All we've done is put a restraint on it. But that's not what God's Word is talking about. He changes the heart. Keller says that this restrained heart, he calls it jury-rigging the heart. That we jury-rig the heart way too much. Or he goes on, he calls it, he says we do judo on the heart. You know what judo is? Judo, I realize it's over simplistic the way I'll explain this, but judo is essentially taking the enemy's force or direction that they're already going and making them go further than they intended to go. So they're throwing, someone's throwing a punch and you just use their momentum and take them further than they were going. And I'm afraid that's the way we do with people's hearts all too often. Already there's a fear and there's pride that's motivating us to be honest and not to lie. And so we play on that fear and we play on that pride. Jury-rigging the heart through fear and pride to keep people morally directed actually puts people in a very fragile position. You see, some of us are surprised, although we shouldn't be. We're surprised when fear and pride erupt in us in a certain situation. But we shouldn't be because we've nurtured this far too long. I can do it. I must. But then we look at the Bible, and what does the Bible say? The Bible says you can't. The Bible says I can't. But the Bible is not about I can. The Bible really is about you really can't. Because if you could, there wouldn't really be any need for Jesus, would there? Because if you could all on your own, there really would be no need for the cross. I mean, that's the whole point of the cross. Is that we can't. Is that jury-rigging the heart. The judo on the heart is insufficient to know a holy God. For our hearts to be appropriate, they have to be changed. And then it's He who gives us the ability to follow Him. You see, this restraint of the heart as opposed to seeing God change the heart can lead to a couple of different things. One is it can lead to Pharisaism. The burden of the moral law only without Christ's help. Some of you have been like me and you've read a passage and just listen to this. You can write it down, but listen to it. Matthew 11:28. You've read a passage like this, and it's been confusing at best, and you never wanted to say that the Bible was a lie, but you're thinking, it may have come close here. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Oh man, doesn't that sound good? Yeah, I know about weariness. I know about burdens. And then Jesus is telling me, come to you, come to me. And you'll give me rest? This has got to be good. I want to keep reading. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Wait a minute, a yoke? That sounds like work, man. I thought I was going to have rest. I thought I was weary and burdened. And then he says, come take my yoke upon me. And he says, he's humble and gentle in heart and you will find rest for your souls. But it's verse 30 that's always been the one that did me in the most. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't seem like that to me. Your yoke is easy, your burden is light. I mean, I come to know Christ and then I've got to do all this stuff over and over and I've got to live by it and I've got to live up to this. That sounds pretty hard. That sounds pretty burdensome to me, actually. But what's happening is we're missing the whole picture here. The first hearers would have gotten it a little better, I believe. Because when he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, in their minds, they would have pictured this big wooden yoke. They would have pictured this thing, you know, that the oxens are put into, and there's a bar that goes across, and they're both yoked into this thing. And we hear this in the context of marriage a lot, or of dating a lot. Don't be unequally yoked together. Because if you're not walking together, you can't do it. If you don't believe the same things, you can't go together in marriage. But here Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. What's he saying? He's saying this, that I have the yoke on me. I'm part of this. My head's in one of them. And I want to give you the opportunity to be in the other side so that you can walk with me. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light because I'm carrying it, because I'm helping you, because I'm in this thing with you. It's not just you. But what we want to do is we want to take that and we want to either put our heads in both sides, and then we fall on our faces with this thing. We can't carry it. That happens to us, and we need to be part of this, you know, help group in the church of fearful churchgoers. You know, join the Fearful Churchgoers Anonymous. Because I try to do that stuff and I fall on my face every time. Or we do the other side. We say, well, Jesus is, he's got the yoke, and well, I'll just let him put his head in both sides and I'll just let him carry it. Let go and let God. And he said, it's neither one. It's neither one. You're not doing it all. And he's not going to just be over here doing it all for you. But in Christ, he says you have the ability. But only in Christ. So it's a trust. It's a belief in him. It's a personal relationship. This is where we get to the relationship part of this. One commentator says this: when the Holy Spirit through the gospel has softened the heart, it is both humbled and strengthened. Hear that again. When the Holy Spirit through the gospel has softened the heart, it is both humbled and strengthened. If the Holy Spirit softens your heart through the gospel, why is it humbled? Because you're fully aware, just like David, God, don't address me according to the sins of my youth. God, don't look at me according to my own sins. Please, you got to look at me according to your mercy and your grace. Psalm 25, if you want to look that up. Or Psalm 103, where David says, God, thank you. You don't treat me as my sins deserve. We're humbled, but also strengthened. When the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, has softened the heart, is humbled and is strengthened by the knowledge, and in spite of my horrific sin, Jesus, you did this for me. Jesus, you still went to the cross. That's why you went to the cross. Humbled and strengthened. Oh, may God help us to discontinue creating superficial followers by just teaching common virtues, moral teachings, as opposed to gospel teaching and gospel preaching, that the gospel is in Christ alone, that there's power. I mean, how many restrained hearts are there running around, feeling good about themselves, although they've never changed? Or maybe feeling very rotten about themselves, because they've never changed. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, wish we had time to go through all of that too, but in 5:17, he said he didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And he came to fulfill it on our behalf, that we could fulfill it also. That we would not only have a desire, but he would give us the ability in and of himself. Martin Luther said this, of course. He said, the first commandment is the first, because if you break the first commandment, then you've broken all the rest. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. We'd have no other gods before him. He said that if you break the first, you've broken all the others, because you've had another God before him. Or, before you break all the others, another way to say that, in breaking all the others, you have broken the first. What he means by that, what he's saying, in other words, if you trust anyone or anything other than God for your salvation and for your maturing in Christ, in your own good works included, you're breaking the first commandment. You're putting other gods before him. We disobey Christ because we do not trust him. We disobey Christ because we do not believe him. We do not believe him as our Savior. Something else becomes our Savior. Think about it. I lie. When I lie, I'm trusting in myself or I'm trusting in that lie more than I am in Christ. Someone wants to be divorced. I think that separation will make things right. We're trusting in that separation even instead of trusting in Christ. Somebody commits adultery, it'll make me happy. We're making it idols. We need to go to the core. Who is our Savior? In whom are some, or in what is my trust really? Now in this context of letting yes be yes and no, no, for me, I am tempted most to lie to gain approval. That's what I'm tempted most to lie. Because I want people to like me. I even want people to know about me, as long as they like what they know about. This past week, the Lord took me back in my mind, all the way back to fourth grade. And I actually was asking forgiveness for sin in fourth grade that I'd never really asked forgiveness for. And I'm not trying to say go back into your past and do this, but it was helping me understand a little bit of why I lie. In fourth grade, I remember going once a week. We had show and tell, and I wanted to be the coolest kid in class, and so I had the most exaggerated show and tells. I lied as big as you could, so that I'd be the coolest. Now, I don't remember my fourth grade teacher's name, but I do remember standing at her desk at several occasions, lying to her as well so I could be her pet. I never was her pet. It didn't really work. But it made me start realizing the core for me is this approval thing that, and to ask myself, is Jesus' approval enough? Does approval become my idol? Well, approval may not be your idol. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe you don't care as much about what people think as your own comfort. Something like, well, I'm busy, is your response when a friend or someone, whomever it is, needs your help. And, well, I'm busy, when in point of fact, you're not doing anything. You're not busy. You just didn't want to disrupt your comfort or your rest or whatever it was. Can you not trust in Jesus' comfort and His rest? Or maybe it's control. You say you're going to do something or whatever and knowing you're not, but you've got to keep in control. Or you're always X minutes late for every meeting because you want everybody to know you're in control. Or you lie to stay in control. Has it become your idol? Is Jesus not sufficient to control us? I mean, we could keep on going through Alfred Adler's motivational grid, couldn't we? And think through this. But the question must be, in whom is my trust? Is Jesus sufficient? Apply Christ. Apply the gospel. Because you see, the gospel rids pride. The gospel says, I can't do it anyway. But Jesus can. The gospel rids fear. Jesus can and did live the honest life. He is truth. And as people of truth, I can reflect His image through Christ. He wants to give me strength. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It's not about trying harder. And I can't. It's not a horrible thing for you to come to. It's a wonderful thing. And to realize, Jesus, you can and you did. Bow your heads with me for a minute because I want you to do something for me. I want you to ask yourself a question. And if you're willing, ask the Holy Spirit to help you with this. Here's the question. Where am I failing to believe Jesus Christ is sufficient? Where in my life, how in my life am I failing to believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient. If there's something come to your mind, then ask God to forgive you. That means to repent of it, to turn from it. And allow Jesus to take that place that's rightfully His. We're going to stand and sing a song together. It's called Give Us Clean Hands. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to one another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not think more highly of ourselves before one another. But what we've already sang of earlier, of making much of Christ. Let's stand and sing this song together in response to Him.